double duty. He was in Calgill this morning, and when I had asked him, he said, "Oh, no problem. I can preach twice in one day." You know, and he's always eager to serve our God and to bring us that message that is so important. So I ask if you would give him a smile, if you'd say a prayer in your heart, for he's been doing it many years, but we always need that comfort and that strength from the Lord when we deliver our message. So say a prayer and follow along in your scriptures, or as we say, if you have your phone, whatever is going to be the best way that we're going to remember the things that our Lord, that Brother Glenn, the Lord has placed on his heart. So, pleasure to introduce Elder Glenn Gill.
Good evening. Well, I greet you tonight in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I had a bunch of slides to show you on the wall, but I can't do it. So I did not bring the adapter that goes between my new computer and your 15 plug. So that's all right. I can read it up here, and you can read it in your scriptures, and we'll get along just fine. So I'm going to turn it on for myself here, and we will get going. I always have to put my password in twice. And I see I have to punch this about six times to get this to come up. Yeah. And let's see. So I'm going to have the slideshow myself, and I'll tell you what it says. And I have to start this at the beginning, if it'll let me. Slideshow. The computer is faster than I am, and sometimes I automatically touch something on my way across it. Yeah, she knows about that. Start off, I'm going to go to 1 Nephi, chapter 3. And this will be on page 40. First, Nephi had a vision. It was a vision of our time, and maybe it a little bit later than our time, but an important aspect of what I have to talk about today, tonight. And it's Nephi's vision saw the situation that is developing at this time. I'll start on verse 226. And it says, it's on page 40, "And it came to pass that I beheld the church of the Lamb of God." Now, I know that we all think that must be us, the church of the Lamb of God. "And its members were few because of the wickedness and abomination of the whore which sat upon many waters. Nevertheless, I beheld that the church of the Lamb, which were the saints of God, were also upon the face of the earth. And their domination upon the face of the earth were small because of the wickedness of the great whore which I saw. And it came to pass that I beheld that the great mother of abominations did gather together in multitudes upon the face of the earth among all the nations of the Gentiles to fight against the Lamb of God. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld the power of the Lamb of God, that it descended upon the saints of the church of the Lamb and upon the covenant people of the Lord, which were scattered upon all the face of the earth. And they were armed with righteousness and with the power of God and great glory. And it came to pass that I beheld that the wrath of God was poured out upon that great and abominable church, insomuch that there were wars and rumors of wars among all the nations and kindreds of the earth." And he goes on to explain that a little bit more. But I want to focus on what happened with the Church of the Lamb, that the Lamb of God, that the power of the Lamb of God descended upon the saints of the Church of the Lamb and upon the covenant people of the Lord, which were scattered upon all the face of the earth. I don't know that we can say we're scattered upon all the face of the earth, but I do want to ask that question. Are we, each one of us, a covenant? Are we the covenant people of the Lamb of God? I want you to ask that question of yourself. The covenant is what we make in the waters of baptism. And it continues daily as we recognize our Lord and Savior who made all of this possible. I have a title for what I'm going to deliver. It's called I Go A-Fishing. That's a quote from the scripture, by the way. Does everybody know where that quote is? I go a-fishing, and who said that, and so forth. I go a-fishing. When you put that in the context of the story, it does have meaning in our lives. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now I want to tell you that back then they did their fishing at night, and there was a very good reason for that, because there was no refrigeration. And in the morning, they would haul in their catch and take it to the market, and they'd have to sell their fish in the morning. There was no way to preserve them. So that's why they fished at night. It was very important that they go through a night of fishing out there on the Sea of Galilee, and they catch their fish, because that is how they earned their living. They were fishermen. The family had several boats, and there are some scriptures that suggest that they may have had more, and they did that as their living. So it was very important. So here was a night they went fishing and they didn't catch anything. That was a bad situation for them. Nothing to take to the marketplace, nothing to get their daily funds on, and that would be a loss. Now, why did they go fishing? And why did they say that? That's an interesting part of the story. When morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Why did they not know him? Why did they not know him? Because they really were not yet convinced that he had not just died and that was it. They were not really, really convinced. Even though he had told them over and over again what was going to happen to him, and even though the women came back from the sepulcher and said, he's gone, and he's risen, and they were not quite with it. And so Simon Peter just said, well, I'm going to go back to work and see what happens. And that's why he said, I go a-fishing. I wonder how many times we, in our own behavior, say the same thing. I'm going fishing. Not that we're going to go catch fish, but I'm going to go do what I want to do. I want to go do what I need to do. I don't need to think about this now. This thing about God, this is too heavy on me. I can't do all the things that I think ought to be done, and it's too much for me. I'm going to go and do something else. And it's pretty common, I think. It certainly is in my life. And so I use that as sort of a thing to remind me of that attitude. I go a-fishing. And that's what these men did. But they must have been startled to see this man out there on the shore asking them questions. So he stood on the shore. And Jesus said unto them, Children, have you any meat? They answered him, No. No, they hadn't caught any fish. This is going to be a bad day, you know. Nothing for the market. And So they still seem to be a little bit in the dark about this. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. So finally, you know, at the last moment of the day, they have got something to take to market. And then they recognized who he was. Then, you see, how many times do we have to be hit over the side of the head to know that we need Jesus in our life, that we need to pay some attention to him and to what he's been trying to teach us all along. But they went on from there in a very good way. But they didn't really get it until he gave them this miracle. It's kind of like when he started his ministry. He started by doing miracles, right? Starting with the wine at Cana. And the miracles got the attention of the people. And because of that, everybody began to follow him and see what he was going to do. And some people listened to what he had to say and became truly his followers and believed in the gospel he taught. And we have to be among them. You know, it's too easy to be the other ones who are just curious. But it's harder to be the ones who are really convicted. I have this quote now from Luke 22, 11 to 12. And they went and found as he had said to them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I think that when he appeared that day on the shore and they realized who it was, their thoughts might have gone back to that moment when they sat with him, and he said that he had a desire to eat this Passover with them before he suffered. They may not have known exactly what he meant by suffer, but there was that love that was between them that came out at that time. And it was a very special moment for all of them to be with him in that condition. How many times have we gone on our own way and done the things that we wanted to do and neglected the things that we know he wants us to do? And when our thoughts come back to where they belong, we're like this. We remember that he suffered for us, that was his mission. And we don't always really grasp it fully. It's easier to just think of our own things and not be worked so hard in our thinking and in our effort to grasp what he has done for us. After a while, there was a transfiguration. They saw those who went with him to the hill, saw him go up into heaven. And he did come with them and give them a commission, something he wanted them to do. And I'll go to the end of the book of Matthew for this, Matthew 28, about the last three verses. And he said something you know very well. You could probably recite this. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's what he asked them to do. And he added to that something to give them hope. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And he said, amen. He'd preface this with, I have all power in heaven and in earth. If you know that he has all power in heaven and earth, and he's going to be with you always, why wouldn't you want to do everything that he has asked you to do? Why wouldn't we do that? But sometimes we're a little slow to catch on to what we need to be doing. And incidentally, the New World Edition of the King James Bible doesn't read like this. It says, even unto the end of the age. So who did that? Who would like us to think that it's going to be just an age and then there'll be some other time in which someone else is in charge of things? That's Satan's work right there. One word, just one word. And you're off on the wrong tangent. No, it's going to be till the end of the world. He's with us if we want him. If he's in our heart, if he's in our deeds and in the things we think about, it's till the end of the world. It's forever for us. And that's an important thing to remember, because that's the source of our hope as we try to serve him. Well, I want to go quickly through a sort of a history here of things that they did achieve, because they proceeded to carry out this commission that he gave them. They were serious about it. They had his leadership, and they believed what he said, because he had been there and he gave them miracles even after he was resurrected. And many people saw him afterward and acknowledged that. It was well known that he had been crucified and in the grave, and he had come out, and that he had appeared to people and walked with them. This was not something that was just a secret around there at that time. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, Acts 2:2-5, I should always tell you where I am because it's not on the screen. So Acts 2:2-5. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house wherein they were sitting, and it filled, filled all the house wherein they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, if you can put yourself in that picture, if we were, say that happened to us right here, and I would see tongues of fire sitting on each of you, and there was a mighty wind rushing through here as if the windows were all open, but they aren't, and there was the sound of it, it would get our attention. But Jesus had promised them that this would happen, that they would receive the Holy Ghost, that he would give them a comforter, and I'm sure they needed a comforter to do what he asked them to do in that commission that I read. So it's amazing to me sometimes how God works. He doesn't give us what we expect. Sometimes he goes way beyond expectations. Other times it's very subtle, and we have to really be paying attention. But he has his way of doing things, and that's the way he had on the day of Pentecost, was to give them this experience so that they wouldn't doubt that they were receiving what he had promised. And the result was they got out there and began to speak. And the people were gathered from many places, because this was the day of Pentecost. Gathered in a lot of people for the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And they came from places far away. And many different languages were represented among these people. But when they went out and began to speak to them, they'd say, hey, these are Galileans. They could tell that by the way they were dressed. And here they are talking, and I can hear what they're saying in my own language. That's what was going on. God had performed a miracle again to get them started in the right way in what they were asked to do for him. So I say they got off to a good start. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. This Jesus hath God raised up. I left out a sentence there, but he said, he finished it with, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. In other words, they were giving credit for what was happening, that they were being heard in their languages, giving credit to God for this, the Father. And this is from chapter 2, verse 14, and verses 32 and 33 in the second chapter of Acts. Going on, Peter said this, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. How this must have hit them, if they had knowledge, if they really knew what was happening during that time, and had heard the stories of people who had been around and seen these things going on. Is this Jesus, whom ye have crucified, made both Lord and Christ? Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Have you ever been pricked in your heart and didn't know what to do? I'm sure that's happened to most of us at some time or other. Maybe when we're little and young, we haven't had the experience. But what should we do? It's a good question. And this was being asked by many people, recorded in Acts 2, 36 and 37. Now, Peter had made a long discourse. And be sure to go back and read it sometime, read all of it, because it's very, very instructive. I picked a few spots out of it just to get a certain point across. But both this Jesus, whom ye have crucified, was made both Lord and Christ, and they were pricked in their heart. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's Acts 2, verse 38. It reminds me of what Nephi saw and what he said about his experience with the vision he had, that it would be the people who had made that commitment that would be able to recognize what it means to be a saint and to be following the teachings of Christ and to be part of that church of the Lamb of God. A remission of sins, baptism, that's where you make that commitment with God. Well, Peter was pretty effective, and the other apostles were also among the crowd, and they were talking to them too. It wasn't just a one-man show. If you read that carefully, you'll see that that's true. But 3,000 received this word and were baptized. What a day. Wow. So the apostles had started that teaching that Jesus told them to do in the Great Commission that I read at the end of Matthew. The thing was underway, and it was going to be a long time. It was going to be the rest of their lives. Only one of them survived and was able to become an old man, and that was John, who was exiled on Patmos. The others were killed off, but not before they accomplished great things for their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Acts 4, verses 1 to 10, I'm going to read that to you. I'm just highlighting a few things that they accomplished so we know what kind of things we're talking about. And it's going to take me a little time because I can't put it on the screen for you, but we'll do our best. Acts 4. You ever notice how your Bible will always go past things for you? Guess that's why they have electronic Bibles now. Acts 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day. For it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. See, well, now we've gone from 3 to 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man," they had healed a man in the temple on the Sabbath, of course, and they were taken because of that. "By what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner." And of course, he's referring to a prophecy in Isaiah 28, verse 6, verse 56. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had opened, when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them which that dwell at Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth no more in his name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go. Yeah, that was the first occasion. There are other occasions in which they weren't let go. But that one I like because it sets the stage for what they had to deal with. The rulers are going to be taking every chance they had to try to convict them of things and get them. And they resorted to everything from murder to imprisonment, as you know that very well. I wonder sometimes if we were in a situation like that, where our normal everyday life had been changed by the presence of Jesus in our lives, and we were told that our job was to go and teach the people, whether they took it or not, and we were going into their synagogues and teaching them the things that Jesus taught that they despised, and we just kept doing it. Could we do that? Could we be that bold? It makes me think, you know, that perhaps we aren't bold enough, but that's for us to take up with our God. And if we're asked to be that bold, yeah, we should be doing it. We should. So the rulers still wanted to imprison them, and they still wanted to do even worse than that. In Acts 4, 32 to 37, I'll take another little bit out of this. 4:32-37. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and that great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the pieces of things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according to his need. Now that was a very interesting thing, but it was necessary. See, they were threatened, and they were sought to be put in jail. Their lives were threatened, and they had to do something. Imagine if you could not do any banking, and you were not safe in your own home. If you had possessions, and the government was going to take them because you were of the wrong group, because you were carrying the wrong beliefs. If that happened here, what would you do? How would we survive? We would have to pool our resources. We would have to keep track of each other. It'd be better for us to live in groups in one place and where we could be safe. And that's what they were doing. That was something that didn't exactly lend itself to what God had in mind. Because if we all collected in one place, where would we go to teach? How would we get scattered out around everywhere that we're supposed to be? How would the whole world be given this message? But as things developed, the whole world was given this message. And one more thing I want to read about the dealings with the government at that time. In Acts 5, verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in common prison. And the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. You see, they were imprisoned, and they were magically, let's say miraculously, they got out. So what's the first thing they did? Went right back to preaching. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. And when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when they had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them wherever this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Must have been a little bit of a surprise, don't you think? Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straightway command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree, him that God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay them. Then stood up there one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, the doctor of the law, had in reputation among all of the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed of yourselves that ye what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves. Well, I don't want to go on to the rest of that story, but what he was saying was, these guys have something, and so you don't want to be against them if it's of God. And maybe they don't, so if they don't, it'll just die out like it did with this other guy that he brought up the name. And so with that saying, he turned them away from their thought of slaying them and save their lives. And that was going on over and over again. Oh, why would God have saved all their lives at that point when they were going to die before they got to be old? And he knew that, of course. He knew what their lives would be because they were just getting started. The word wasn't going far enough yet. It wasn't going to do yet what God wanted, which was to spread it all over the world. But then there was two more deaths that I want to mention. In chapter 7, it tells about Stephen being with those who were taunting him and wanting to stone him. And it's a good chapter to read. I suggest that you get home and read chapter 7 because he outlines their history way back to Moses and all the way up through the coming out of Egypt. And he directs them in their thoughts right to where it was right and good that Jesus should have been the one who survived death and came to teach the people. But they stoned him and they killed him anyway. And a very special sidelight was that a man named Saul was there and he had taken their coats. Well, that was a sign that he was with their desire to kill this man. And but Saul was going to be an important part of God's plan because God did a wonderful thing there. He took the man who was causing all that stress and getting Christians killed and many of them put in jail, and God took him and made him his follower. I don't think that we want to take a chance on that, though, and we don't want to take the chance that we can do whatever we want, and God will make use of us by turning us around like he did Saul. But it's a very important part of the gospel of Christ that he was able to take the very man who is causing them the most trouble and causing death among them and make him his disciple. Then he was the one, in a principal one anyhow, who was out there and taught the Gentiles the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that hadn't happened, then how would the gospel have spread through Europe? How would it have gotten around the world? And take what happened in, as recorded in the Book of Mormon, where the people traveled across the sea and populated this hemisphere. And Jesus came and was with them and taught them after his resurrection. Again, that half of the world had the gospel spread in it. We don't really know how far it spread in the Western Hemisphere, how many people learned about Christ. It's the activities that should be recorded there were recorded there, were destroyed. And we know that, but many things are indicators that the same thing was taught there all around the Western Hemisphere as was taught in the Eastern Hemisphere, so that the gospel was taught around the world just like God wanted it to be. So in chapter 9 of Acts, you can read about Paul, and I'm sure that we're all familiar with how he was converted. But when he was prayed about by Ananias, who had to overcome his own fears to do it, that was not when Paul became an apostle. And a lot of people think that's when he became an apostle. No, not true. We had to keep the number of apostles the same. And some people will say, oh, see, there were 13, and so 12 is not the number you want. It doesn't matter what the number is. It could be 200, like the cardinals of the Catholic Church. But that's not true. And it's there's one more thing before I get to the end of that story, though. Peter was imprisoned, And while he was in prison, angels came, and he was going to be going before the law of that time, and they probably would have did the worst they could with him, but it was a feast day, and they couldn't do it that day. So that night, he was chained between two guards. The prison was closed up, but an angel came, and he thought he was having a dream. The angel said, "Rise up, Peter," and he told him to rise up fast. And he rose up, and the chains all fall off of him. And then he was escorted out of the prison by the angel and told to go to his home. He went to Mary's home, and there were a lot of the disciples were there. Of course, they were gathered there because that was a safe place for them. And he went to the gate and rapped on the gate, and a damsel came down. I think her name was Rhoda, and to see who was at the gate. And when she heard his voice and knew that it was Peter, she just scurried back up. She didn't open the gate. She scurried back up and told them what was happening. And they said, "Well, it's got to be his ghost. You know, he can't be out of prison. He's chained in there." But they finally figured it out that it was true, and he came into the place. Those are the kind of experiences that men have had who have been willing to give their life and give everything to serve the Lord. And we have to admire that and understand what kind of service it takes to really serve God. But Peter was imprisoned and he escaped. And so here we have Paul was a follower now. He'd been relieved of his blindness, and he was taught by the people there and began to be a follower of Christ. No doubt was baptized then. In Acts 13, verse 2, we find this. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work wherewith I have called them." That's when he became an apostle of the Lamb. Something really important had happened before that. It was when Herod was apprised of all of the converts they were making, and he got very angry, and he himself attacked James, one of the apostles, and killed him with the sword. And then there was a vacancy, wasn't there? And Paul filled that vacancy. You can check that out, see if I'm right. These events started the spread of the gospel, which eventually spread to every continent. If it hadn't been for those events, and the people being scared and having to hide out, there would not have been a spread of the gospel very far. If Paul had not been sent out to teach the Gentiles, given that vision that he was given of the sheet being let down and all kinds of animals on it, and it's the Spirit of God telling him, "Take and eat. Don't be afraid of that." And he interpreted it correctly. He knew it meant go to the Gentiles, and he did. And the others did too, eventually. In chapter 7 of Acts, tells about Stephen being killed while he was trying to bring the truth to the Pharisees. And it was a hard task. The Pharisees weren't going to believe. They didn't dare. If they believed the teachings about Jesus Christ, they would have to let go of their hold that they had politically on the people at that time. They were in charge of things. They didn't want to let go of that. They didn't want some nondescript guy coming around and saying, I'm the Son of God, and converting the people to that. They wanted to keep hold of their hold on the people. Do we have that today? Do we have people who are political and want to keep their position and want to keep their hold on people around them? Do we have an elite group of folks who say all these others, you know, are just, they're not worth anything, they're not educated, they don't believe in evolution. They don't think that having a high education makes you proper to be ruling and the rest of the people have to just follow. We have those attitudes today, don't we? And that's the kind of attitude they had. The Pharisees, the teachers in the synagogues were just following along with them, like the education system in our country today. It's I see many similarities. The same things occur in our day as did then. And these things were predicted. In the sixth chapter of Ephesians, Paul was writing to the Ephesians, and let's see if I have this marked. Yeah. In the sixth chapter, starting with verse 12, he wrote, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Do we have rulers of darkness in this world? Do we have wickedness in high places today? He was talking about his day. So it's been there. It's been there ever since. Then and now and everything in between, there have been these things that would prevent the dissemination of the gospel of Christ if they could. Because it doesn't help their power and their grip on the things that they want to be ruler over. However, since Paul was talking about that, writing about that, he had a reaction to that, didn't he? And that's what we should listen to, is this reaction. I'll start at 13. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt with the truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Do we have supplication today for all saints? Yeah, we do. We do. We call it Wednesday night. And do we believe that we need to have this, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? According to John 1, verse 14, that's the Word made flesh. Do we have Jesus Christ? Do we have Him? Do we have Him? The sword of the Spirit. I have another one for you. The book of Jude. Did Jude know anything about this? Verse 17. "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." Any of those around today? And he's speaking of the last times, you know, like here. From his point of view, we're in the last times. And he's forecasting this, prophesying of this. "How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These are they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." But he has a counter for this. And this is what we should pay attention to. Verse 20. "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And of some, have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted with the flesh. How many have we pulled out of the fire? Have we even thought about that? Have we even tried? There are people in the fire. Can we pull them out? Should we try? Should we make an effort? I think the answer is yes. So there are just two examples. And I already read from Nephi what it takes to counter that move of the great and abominable church to dominate everything. I look at what's going on in, among nations around the world, and there's this push to be one ruling party in the whole world. I think there are people in politics who envision that, and their whole effort is guided toward that, to have one ruling party in the whole world, to take away our borders, to make all of the world just one great amalgamation of poor people, uneducated people who aren't able to rule, while they are the elite. The educated ones, the people that are right to rule. And they'll even say that they have a God-given right. So they'll not say there's no God. They'll just behave like that. These things are just in the background, ready to come forth. All we have to do is let our guard down and stop insisting on Jesus Christ at the center of our world. And their world, too, for that matter. So there was a solution that Paul had for us, and it's the armor of God. And there was a solution Jude had for us, building a most holy faith. How much time do we spend building a most holy faith in our lives? We can't do it by going fishing. And Nephi's solution to being armed with righteousness. We arm ourselves with righteousness. We know what it takes. We know what that means. We don't have to be told, although maybe we could say, you know, make a whole sermon on that if we wanted to, but I don't think we have to. I think we know what that means. And to have the power of the Lamb of God with us. It's available. We have to appeal to it in the way that is set forth in the gospel. That is a greater power than anything else in this world, the power of the Lamb of God. If we're off worshiping someone else or following someone else's teaching and not the Lamb of God, we're not in that right picture. If we're just depending on what Grandpa taught, if we're depending on what Joseph Smith said and wrote, we're depending upon any other person, we're not doing it. It's the power of the Lamb of God we want. If there are other people who have been prominent who also agree in the power of the Lamb of God, that's great. But let's not follow them. Let's follow the Lamb of God. That's the important thing. Looking for our Lord Jesus Christ every day. That's who we put at the end of our prayers. That's who we should be looking for. The Word made flesh. What does that mean? You know, that's a little hard to understand, but there it is. Think John knew what he was talking about? Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. That's where our dependence should be. So we aren't overcome by the world. So I thank you.
Thank you, Brother Glenn, for that message. Yes.